Please turn with me back to Ezra chapter 4, which we read, which was read to us earlier. Ezra chapter 4, and our text shall be verse 24. And the title for our study this evening is How Satan Opposes Spiritual Work. How Satan Opposes Spiritual Work. And to start off our thinking, we can consider what levels of opposition do we expect, do we anticipate from our spiritual enemies. When we engage, especially when we engage in kingdom work, what levels of opposition and resistance do we expect? We are trying to do something for the Lord, some ministry with the church, or perhaps with outreach, or with Sunday school, or perhaps even with personal sanctification, fighting a particular besetting sin in our lives, or working to build up and to strengthen a certain aspect of our character. Or taking some resolutions, taking some changes in the way we live and the way we organize our day to day, or even at the very start of the Christian life, when we are trying to repent properly, we're trying to make sure that we do in fact get saved. In all these areas of kingdom work, how much fighting and battling do we anticipate? How much are we ready to face? And we can hopefully gain this evening some instruction from the exiles of Ezra's day. Just to give a bit of background, I'm sure you know all these things already. But following the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, then came the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom, Judah. The Bible tells us that there were three phases of the exiles returning back to Jerusalem. And the first happened around the year 536 BC, and with Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, and Jeshua, a descendant of the high priest Aaron. They led the first phase of return back to Jerusalem, and this is captured in Ezra chapters 1-6. The first thing they do is to erect the altar and to start offering burnt offerings to the Lord. The second group, or the second phase of returnees from Babylon came with Ezra. Ezra himself did not come come back to Jerusalem until Ezra chapter 7, and this was around 458 BC, some 70 years or so later, following the first return from Babylon. And Ezra was devoted to the study of the Word of God. He was devoted to doing that which the Lord required, and to teach this word in Israel as well. So he came back to join the exiles. And the third group of returnees was around 445 BC, and this was when Nehemiah came back, and he did that great work of rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And this return of the exiles from Babylon to Israel was something which was set in place, something which was set into action by God himself. And this was something which the Lord had prophesied. This was a long-standing action of the Lord. And Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied this at least 50 years ahead of the first return. And we could just jump back very quickly to Ezra chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses from Ezra chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirits of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Jumping to verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hand with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. So the Persian king Cyrus is permitting the conquered Israelites to return back to their home, and these displaced peoples he would have them rebuild the temple on his behalf, so that they would pray to their God on his behalf. And the exiles faced a hard struggle. It would have been very difficult for them. The land had not been cultivated for 70 years. Jerusalem was a city in ruins. It had been destroyed totally by the Babylonians. They would have to recultivate the land. They would have to rebuild their homes. And then the task of rebuilding the temple was undoubtedly a daunting one for them. But these people, they were probably well settled in Babylon. They do pack up their things and they make the 900-mile voyage. It probably would have taken them about 4 months to do this voyage in those days. And they get back to Jerusalem and they settle down and they get going with the work. Zerubbabel was governor of the city. Jeshua was the high priest. And interestingly, the first thing they do is to build the temple of the Lord, rather than build the walls of Jerusalem. And even before they build the temple, the very first thing they do, as I mentioned earlier, is to set up the altar of the Lord, so that sacrifices and burnt offerings could be made. And only after the altar is set up do they get going with the work of building the house of the Lord. So they procure materials from Lebanon, the construction materials. And chapter 3 has the very joyous moment when the foundation of the temple was first laid. But then, right from then, the opposition starts, and challenges were needing to be overcome. And then, very sadly, when by the time we get to verse 24 of chapter 4, the opposition has managed to bring the work to a halt. I'll just read our text for us. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And they had probably been building for about 2 years. The initial phase of their construction is estimated to have been 2 years. And then they stopped. The theologians, some say 9 years, some say 15 years. And then there was no further progress on the building of the temple. And we can ask, was this inevitable? Was it avoidable? Or was the strong level of opposition which they faced inevitably sure to bring to a halt the work which they were trying to do? Could anything have been rightly done against this run of events? And we have such like instances throughout the history of the Christian church. Work is progressing. God has opened a great door of opportunity. And then somehow the opposition managed to slowly and steadily bring the work to a halt or to a very, very low ebb. This does seem to be the way of things. Even it seems to be under God's providence and how he works things out. And sometimes the opposition is very violent and even bloody. And the work of God gets knocked back greatly. And we wonder, is this avoidable? Is there another way that these things could work out? And as we all know, I'm sure it is not uncommon for providence to be difficult to read and to see and to understand why God is working things out in a certain way and allowing certain things. And sometimes it does seem inevitable that kingdom work goes up, then it goes down. But nonetheless, what we ought to do, what we must do, is to watch out for those areas which are within our responsibility, those things which we must do, and work very hard on those things. Sometimes the decline of the church is our failing, our falling short. There is a particular spiritual battle, and we miss a step, or we take a wrong judgment, or we don't apply enough effort. And it may not be because of some external circumstance beyond our sphere of influence. And this passage really will help us to see how great and how strong the levels of opposition are, and how much we should expect them as well, so that we're not caught off guard, and we're not easily vanquished by these things. And before coming into our main subject, I can just highlight an interesting feature of this incident of the work of the building of the temple being stopped. And I'll just turn very quickly to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Apologies. Haggai chapter 1, and reading from verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And then reading verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run, every man, unto his own house. And Haggai was actually the prophet who ministered to Israel at this time of Ezra and the return of the exiles, the first group of exiles back to Israel. And Haggai informs us that the stoppage of the work on the temple, there was something more to it than just the high levels of opposition. There were some secret intents, in the hearts of the Jews, in the hearts of the people. And this was namely to establish themselves in the land, and to establish and to secure their own homes. And of course, there's nothing wrong to be mindful of and concerned about our own lives and our own homes. But we can see how the Lord describes their behavior. Verse 4, the Lord says, "For you, O ye," and there's real emphasis here, and he's strongly charging the people. God, he actually expects faith and effort and sacrifice and heavenly mindedness from us. He expects these things from us. And then in verse 9, the Lord describes the people as running every man into his own house. And we can see that there were some secret intents in the hearts of the people which were going on at this time, together with the high levels of opposition which they were facing. So we can ask ourselves, what are our highest priorities in life? What are we most devoted to? Where do we invest most of our time and our talents? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and your efforts as well. And we can ask and say, what did God expect for the Israelites, for the people to do in the face of this great opposition? You hopefully remember from the reading, the opposition came all the way from the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. Perhaps they could have sent a delegation. Perhaps they could have made further representation for their case. God did not consider that things were so impossible and so impassable that the work needed to stop. There was strong opposition, certainly, yes, but there were these secret intents in the hearts of the people. And this is something for all of us to watch out for ourselves, to watch out for these things operating and working in our hearts. And we might say that the opposition is too great, the difficulty is too hard, and it is too strong. We cannot progress with a particular spiritual battle which we are facing. But by God's help and by diligence, we can indeed overcome and face all of these things. So we come now to we'll come now to the text properly, and my heading is different means and the ways of spiritual opposition. And this passage is very interesting because nearly each verse presents to us some means of attack, some of Satan's devices against some of his methods against the church and against our individual Christian lives. So we'll just go through the verses and see the various applications and notes which we can draw from these things. So verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, I'll just read the beginning of verse 2. Then they came to Zerubbabel. So, first of all, are we mindful that our spiritual enemies are watching us? Are we mindful that they are watching us? They pay very close heed to each one of us, what we are doing, what we are planning, which habits are coming in. which disciplines are waning out. And they not only watch, but they are constantly looking to see how they can disrupt and how they can destroy. Are we mindful of this? Spiritual mindedness. We can note that it was when the Israelites were just engaging to build the temple, when they were really getting going with the spiritual work, then does the opposition commence. It seems that till before that time, they were left largely alone. They weren't disrupted and harassed too much. But when the spiritual work commences in earnest, Satan and his allies, they will not sit down and they will not rest. So we must be mindful. Our spiritual enemies are watching us, constantly watching us. And then verse 2. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. And an obvious statement, Satan will lie to you. Do we expect, do we anticipate that the adversary will lie to us and try to deceive us? When a temptation comes to us, when some wrong course of action comes to us, it is not going to come and say, ah, I am a wrong course of action. I am a way to lose the full blessing of God. Of course, it is not going to say this. Rather, it will say how reasonable it is to follow this way, how sensible it is to do these things, how well suited a particular course of action is to your temperament, how those around you will appreciate and even applaud this thing which you are being tempted and encouraged to do. It may even say there is no other reasonable course of action to take at this moment in time. And we really have to watch out for these lies which come to us. When we have a challenging situation, we need to choose whether to proceed with the work of the Lord or some element of sanctification in our lives, and we feel that we cannot progress, we will have these lies being sort of filtered into our minds. And these are inspired by the evil one. Strictly speaking, what the Samaritans were saying to the Jews was not a complete lie. They had been settled in Israel by the king of Assyria. This is actually in 2 Kings 17. After the destruction of the northern kingdom, the Assyrian king settled these peoples there. And they did pay some acknowledgement, and they did pay some homage to the God of Israel, but they also worshipped him together with their own gods. They were syncretists, and they had some very detestable practices, which they did alongside with paying homage to the Jehovah of Israel. So the plot is to infect Israel with spiritual compromise, which is always harmful. Something else we can note from this verse is that the adversaries, they approach the leaders and the elders of Israel, the chief of the fathers. These are the ones who are approached. And so in our churches, we must especially pray for our pastors, for our elders, for our deacons. If these get infected, if these get distracted by the evil one, if these get misled, then the whole congregation more easily comes down. So leaders and influencers are especially targeted. We can see this from this verse. And something else which captures all of us who are not leaders or elders, which is your highest the highest office amongst your faculties? Which of your powers, your human attributes, is most important? Which of your faculties exerts the greatest influence over your life? What would you say in your life is the equivalent of Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers? And it is, of course, your mind. Your mind. And in the scriptures, we often say the heart as well. This is the seat of power in your life. This is the chief of your life. And spiritual attacks will start in the mind. Excuses, complaints, rationalizing sin, letting yourself off, or dark thoughts, or hard thoughts against the Lord or against others, unscriptural ways of thinking, false doctrine. These attacks start in the mind, the chief of the fathers, and then the whole congregation is easier broken down. We must be careful. We must be very careful to feed our minds with good things. Read good books. Read theological books, books of doctrine. Think in the right way. We guard ourselves from downgrading and going backwards. And it's the same with the heart as well. We watch out which things take our affections and take the heart as well. So, moving on, I'll move on to verse 3. Sorry, lost my place. Verse 3. Apologies. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. We can see that the Israelites here were ready and able to take bold action. The words which they returned to the Samaritans are very strong. Ye have nothing to do with us to build. And of course they couldn't. How could they join hand in hand with unbelievers and with false brethren? As we're told in the New Testament, what communion hath light with darkness? Ye have nothing to do with us to build. And if we apply these things to ourselves, we of course cannot join hand in hand with unbelievers and with false brethren, or even in our own lives personally with besetting sins. How can we serve the Lord and maintain happily our besetting sins? Or hypocrisy? Or compromise? Again, compromise is always harmful. It appears attractive, it appears useful and helpful. It appears positive and upbuilding, this will be great. But it is a wrong course of action. It will cause us to lose the full blessing of God. And just to note that in Ezra chapter 3, we find that, as I mentioned earlier, that the Jews do obtain the construction materials from Lebanon, and the carpenters are from Zidon and from Tyre. So it's not the case that there was no pagans at all involved in the building of the temple, but it was only in terms of being fully integrated with the people and fully sort of leading and coordinating the work. That was when the fellowship became too close, and that was when it would have been a case of compromise and spiritual error to do so. And so they must be rejected, and they must be sent away. But again, we can note that they were not rude. They were not offensive to the Samaritans. They actually explained things. It's a strong statement, but it's still fairly gentle. They mentioned that Cyrus the king had said that the Jews should build the temple. So whilst we have to repulse others who may come into our lives with spiritual compromise, we are firm, we are strong, but we are still gracious, and we are not inflammatory. There's no need to be inflammatory, as we can see the Jews doing as well. And of course, we would never join in with those who support the ecumenical movement, Catholics and Protestants together. But still, there is unity which we need in the kingdom of God. And in our churches, we try to be united and to support and care for one another. Amongst the fellowship of churches, we seek to work together. And the importance of unity and each individual person of the congregation can be... we can have an example in the conquest of the Promised Land, when Achan did his sin of taking the things which were devoted to the Lord for destruction, and one man's sin caused defeat for the whole congregation. So each one of us needs to see ourselves, our individual lives, and our individual prayers as critical for the blessing of the whole congregation. We are individuals, but we are united, and each individual has a strong effect onto the whole congregation. I move to verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So the Samaritans have come, they've tried to compromise. They've been repulsed, they've been they're rejected and sent back once. But then with spiritual battles and spiritual opposition, after an initial skirmish and an initial confrontation, do we expect comeback? Do we expect comeback and further comeback still? We have had one victory. We have made progress in one area of our lives. We have rebuffed Satan and he has gone back. Are we mindful that the attacks will come back in other areas? They will come back perhaps even in the same area again. We have made progress with controlling our temper. We have made progress with holding our patience, with not being selfish. But perhaps it's only with one person or one type of situation in our lives. Can we hold our temper? Can we hold our patience in other areas? Can we show generosity with other people or with slightly more aggravating situations? Perhaps one street has proved successful in Sunday school recruitment. Where is the next street? Where is the next area which we're going to target? Our spiritual adversaries, they are indefatigable. They never get tired. They are always ready to come back for more mischief and more attack. And as this verse says, they want to impede and they want to slow down. They want to frustrate the work, the spiritual work of the Lord. For the Christian soldier, which we all, each one of us ought to be, really and truly, our rest will be in heaven. Until then, we have to expect the antagonism and the resistance to keep on coming for us. And then verse 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This point really shows just how far the adversary will go in order to try and bring us down. Their animosity against the work of Christ is so great, and we really ought to take it very seriously and be very mindful of this. It is not just fierce opposition, but it is diligent opposition. So the enemies of Judah here, they have hired counselors. They probably bribed them, but these counselors are advisors. They are strategists. And you just make you to pause and think for a minute. A strategist. Imagine that. A strategist against your spiritual progress. We have these think tanks plotting how nations should do their economics and so on. A think tank against you moving forward in your spiritual life. Against you moving forward with the work of the Lord. Are we mindful of such levels of opposition against our church work, against our sanctification efforts, against your conversion and moving towards repentance and faith? On the other side, with the forces of darkness, there is a strategist against your soul. It is very serious business. It is not something we should take lightly. Great circumspection, great watchfulness, great carefulness is the constant mode of operation for every believer. I move to verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. And the reading these verses, it can be a bit confusing because the number of times a letter being written is mentioned thrice, actually. Ahasuerus is probably the emperor Cambyses II, and then Artaxerxes was another emperor called Smerdis. And one of them is in the Babylonian text, Artaxerxes, and Ahasuerus is the Persian text. So it is a little bit confusing to work out exactly, just to track the passage through. And as you're reading it, you might sort of notice that. But there are two emperors being spoken of. And then as we go on to verse 7 through to 9, we actually see all the different peoples who are involved in the writing of this letter. And I'll read the verses through. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabul and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. So Matthew Henry tells us, hopefully correctly, that Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabul instigated the letter. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote the letter. They were the scribes. And then in verse 9, we find all the supporters of this letter. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinanites, the Arphaxites, the Tarpalites, and the Arphaxites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Sushanites, and the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria. And what I take from this text and all these names and all these persons is the different angles of attack, the different angles of attack which we have to watch out for. How many different directions the enemy and the adversaries may approach us from. In John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, the Holy War, we have man's soul being attacked from eye gate and nose gate and ear gate and mouth gate and feel gate. And you can just see how the attack comes from all these different directions. Or we can think about the Christian life. The Christian life with all the different departments of the Christian life. There is corporate outreach, but also personal witness. And we have to watch out for the two sides. We have reverent worship, but is there awe in our hearts? Is there devotion in our hearts whilst we sing to the Lord? We grow in holiness and in cleaning out our lives, generally speaking. But then, do we search our motives? Do we search our intentions behind our choices and our actions? And we watch our behavior for ourselves. But then, do we think about our behavior and its impact onto others? Are we being good examples? We can think about the Apostle Paul not eating of meat in order not to cause a weaker brother to fall. Our quiet times, the quality of our quiet times is always something to bear in mind and to watch out for. Our household, what is the home like? Is it a place where worship is encouraged and fellowship, especially on Sunday mornings? What is the house like? What is the home like on Sunday mornings? All these different directions, the Dinanites, the Arphaxites, the Tarpalites, the Arphaxites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Sushanchites, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and all the nations. Again, all these different directions which the opposition is coming to us from. And the opposition is so heavy and so strong. And then, as verse 24 says, sadly, the work on God's house comes to a halt. It comes to cease for 9 years or for 15 years for whatever it is. I will jump to verse, as we're out of time, I'll jump to verse 17. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And then we go on as we read. He notes that the things which they spoke about Jerusalem were in fact true. And then he comes to verse 23. Now, 22. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. And so the Persian king responds with a letter to the letter which was sent from the Samaritans, and he commands that the work stop. Interestingly, that was not actually legal. You'll remember from Daniel that the law of the Medes and Persians, each decree given was unchangeable. So the decree given by Cyrus would override this letter written by Artaxerxes. But the adversaries don't follow good protocol. They just take the letter and it says by force or by power, perhaps with an army, perhaps with strong men, they force the work to come to a stop. And as I said, this chapter really, nearly every line just presents the amazing host of opposition and means of opposition which is used to bring to a halt the work on the house of God. And I remind that this work was something which God himself had prophesied. He had prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah. And this work is still able to be brought to cease and to stop. And so I ask the question again, do we anticipate such opposition in our lives and in our churches? Are we ready for such levels of opposition? Perhaps we are experiencing such opposition now and such difficulties. How are we facing up to it? Is it causing us to flag and to lose our zeal and to lose our way? You occasionally encounter and you hear of Christian brothers and sisters. They're truly saved, they belong to the Lord, and they're perhaps saved in their younger years, and they will live fervently for the Lord for a decade or two. And then they come many years, and perhaps even another couple of decades, perhaps 3 decades of just bobbing along in the Christian life. It is amazing. One can lose decades, so many years, still belonging to the Lord. But the work on the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, has ceased. And it has ceased from the time of Darius all the way through until Darius, the reign of the king of Persia. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, how is your zeal? How is your zeal? How is the work on the house of God in your life and in your church? How is that going? Is it still fervent? Many would say that we are approaching the end of all things. The spiritual war is coming to its climax. The adversaries are taking things very seriously, very diligently. It's not just fierce, it's very diligent as well. If you are building for the Lord, you will face opposition. And you need to be mindful of these various tactics, these various strategies which are used to bring the work down. But not to end on a negative note, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, and also in the book of Haggai, the work was revived and the temple was complete. And in Haggai, we have a verse where the Lord says, "I will fill this house with glory." And this speaks of the house or the temple which was built being wonderful and being acceptable to God. It also prophesies the New Testament church which will come, which is the house full of glory. And it speaks of Christ himself as well, who is all glory, where all worship is centered in him. But the temple was complete. I'm sure you're familiar with Ezra. Ezra still had to go on reforming the people and purifying and instructing the people. Then came Nehemiah to build the wall with all the struggles and the fights which he had as well. And the continuous reforming went on and on. And for us today as well, we are only too mindful of the opposition which we face in the land and in our churches. This will surely come whenever we are doing kingdom work, whenever we're trying to move forward and to progress. But the Lord will be with those who commit themselves to him. And let's keep on fighting with personal sanctification and with blessing our churches and with seeking the Lord for any who do not know him as their Lord and Savior.